Seemingly absent in many churches and among Christians today is a strong concern for the lost. We can see this by a manifest lack of personal evangelism. It's not as though we have adopted a doctrine of universalism and that we believe that everybody's going to be saved no matter what. And I believe that all sincere people, no matter what their religion, are not going to go to heaven. I'm sure, certain of that. But do we find ourselves not concerned about the souls of those who are lost? If so, then we need to proclaim the same thing that Jesus and his apostles proclaimed regarding the lostness of the lost. Now, I know that lostness is not a word, and it bounced it out of my dictionary, but I don't know how to express it any other way. They're not just lost, there's a lostness there of the lost. And this lostness was something that was proclaimed by Jesus. Well, I think it was. There we are. Proclaimed by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke of the reality of torment or hell. In Matthew 5:22, "But I say unto you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." I don't know if you realize this or not. Nobody talked about hell in the Bible more than Jesus. In Matthew 5:22-29, you find Jesus saying, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is far more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Jesus warned that only few were going to be saved. Notice in Matthew 7:13-14, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Notice now, the many are going in by way of the gate that is broad, the way that is easy, and that's the way that goes to destruction. And then he says, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now that's Jesus' own words. He recognized that only a few in number would be saved. And we notice that Jesus also noted that even religious people will find themselves lost. If you look carefully with me again back to Matthew chapter 7, this time down to verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Are these non-religious people we're talking about? No, we're talking about people who cried, "Lord, Lord," but he said, "You didn't do the will of my Father in heaven." So you see, Jesus recognized that even religious people are going to be lost. No doubt about it. But Jesus also addressed this issue in his parables. Notice with me, if you will, we find a warning that many in his kingdom will be lost. That's right. Look, Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he also, Jesus, speaks of the separation of the wicked from the just. In Matthew 13, looking at verse 49, so it will be at the end of this age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from amongst the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus taught even those in his kingdom, some of those are going to be lost. That's not good. Also, we have to look at the Great Commission that Jesus addressed. Jesus, of course, in what we call the Great Commission, commands his apostles to preach the gospel of salvation and condemnation. In Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, look carefully. He said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's the gospel of salvation. But he who does not believe will be condemned. The gospel of condemnation. Now, what we're looking at here is Christ commanding his apostles to preach the whole gospel. Some people only look over that good part over there, you know, that gospel that says salvation. But you know, there's part of the gospel that says people who don't obey it are going to go into condemnation. Also, Jesus preached the gospel requiring that repentance be preached in all amongst all men in his name. Look carefully, Luke 24, 46. This is the Jesus with the people on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus said that. Now, why would he give them such a charge unless Jesus believed in the lostness of the lost? There'd be no purpose in it. Jesus not only proclaimed the lostness of the lost, but he made it clear that it is the only way to God and salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. But notice, the gospel of the lostness of the lost is something that was also proclaimed by the apostles. Look first at Peter, if you will, please. In Acts 3 and verse 19, this is the second sermon recorded of Peter now, and he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter called on people to repent. What does it mean to repent? To change your mind. Change your mind. You had your mind set to do this. Now you're going to change your mind and set it to do this. That's the way it is. That's repentance. Peter also claimed that salvation was only in the name of Jesus. In Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you here whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, and has become the chief of the corner. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no name named under heaven among men by which we must be saved. He also said that the scarcity of salvation was something to be recognized. Well, by scarcity, what do we mean? Well, Evan talked about it in class this morning. But notice here, God says in 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It begins with us first. What is the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now listen to this. He's talking about people who are the household of God and people who don't obey the gospel. That's the two. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what's he talking about? If the household of God, those that begin with, the judgment begins with us. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, what does the word scarcely mean? It means with difficulty, with persecution. It ain't always going to be a bed of roses. But that person or persons will be saved. What about the ungodly and the sinner? No chance. Peter made it quite clear. And I don't think you could find anybody who described fiery judgment of the ungodly and the need for repentance any better than Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, I want to begin with verse 7 and go through verse 12, a little bit of lengthy reading. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. I think we can conclude here that Peter was concerned about the lostness of the lost. And he used very graphic terms here to describe the coming judgment. But you know what? He wasn't alone. We find that Paul also proclaimed it. Paul, we find talking about judgment and the need for all to repent in Acts 17. Truly, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because it has been appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know, repentance is not a suggestion. Repentance is not something you can take or leave. Repentance is a command. Now, a command has two options: obey or disobey. Paul says all men everywhere are commanded to repent. That's what it says. And he gives us the reason. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By who? By somebody that he raised from the dead. Now, by implication, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. You see the warning here and the concern about being lost? He's also the man who wrote about the wrath of God and the need for mercy and judgment to come. Look with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What? The wrath of God is revealed. Against what? Unrighteousness and ungodliness and suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. Look at Romans 2, verses 4 through 11. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, this is the way he's going to judge. Each one will get what he's got coming according to his deeds. Very carefully. That's the answer. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's this group over here. That's the one. Now, what about the other? The other are those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What are they going to get? Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But, now these over here, he says, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. No partiality. Why? Romans 3:23 will explain it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no partiality with God. We're all in the same boat. Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? We all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's what Paul said back there in Acts 17, isn't it? All shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He was concerned about the lostness of the lost. But he also warned of the end of those who do not obey the gospel. Now, this just gets right down to it. And Paul's very forthright in the way he presents it. To the Thessalonian brethren, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to these people? Well, he says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's serious. Serious business to be lost. And certainly Paul pointed out the lostness of the lost. But he's not alone. We also found out that John did this. He wrote that eternal life is only through or in the Son. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, listen to this, does not have life. There's a lostness of the lost. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He also taught that we must abide in the doctrine of Christ, or what? Be without God. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. John also foresaw the judgment and the terrible end of the wicked. If you turn me to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, Revelation 20 verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades then were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found, I want you to listen to this, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lostness of the lost. It's serious. Revelation 21:8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want you to notice this. Even John, the apostle of love, believed in the lostness of the lost. And he proclaimed the lostness of the lost. Who can deny that Jesus and his apostles believed and taught that men are going to be lost, and the terrible end that awaits those who do not repent and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? What then do you suppose should be evident amongst those of us who truly believe in the lostness of the lost? Well, we should be those who believe by, who have come to believe by Christ's disciples that they take salvation very seriously. I can't help but believe that it took more than just a little bit of courage to proclaim the gospel in the first century. And because of this, men like Paul and like John and like Peter and so forth, they were men who had courage and faith. They, in fact, were men who took their salvation seriously. We can see this exemplified by Paul, the apostle. He said, "Do you not know that those who run all run in a race, but one receives the prize? Run a race in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Not now they do it to obtain a personal perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run," now I want you to listen, "not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now I want you to note who wrote that. The Apostle Paul wrote that. The man who was beaten and stoned and thrown out of the city and left for dead. He had to beat his body into subjection, lest when he had preached to others, that he himself would become disqualified. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He recognized that it was important for him to do this. And Peter, for instance, he recognized the importance of growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue godliness, godliness, add to your virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Here's why. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. And even unto blindness he's forgotten that which cleansed him from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Let me repeat that. If you do these things, you will never stumble. It was important not to stumble. Why? Because of the lostness of the lost. That's why. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That should be the attitude we have. It should be our goal to achieve that in our lives. Notice also that the apostles were concerned for the salvation of others. Now, we see in their personal lives that they recognize the importance of all these things and achieving the high goal that's set before them, but they're concerned about others. For instance, they had compassion on the lost and showed that compassion in the way that they conducted themselves. If you look at Matthew 9, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They were like sheep with no shepherd. Jesus had compassion on them. Romans 10, 1 through 4. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, notice now, those who were scattered like sheep with no shepherd. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See the compassion that Paul had there? He prayed for his brethren in the flesh that they might be saved. But what did he say the problem was? They didn't seek the righteousness of God. They were establishing their own standard of righteousness. And he said they were not going to be saved as a result of it, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And they weren't going to believe Christ. They weren't going to accept it. Such compassion accompanied the knowledge of the lostness of others and I believe that that compassion will move us to act like Jesus and like Paul and like Peter did. We won't take it lightly. We won't take it without giving it careful thought. We see a person next to us who's lost and undone, and we just push him aside. No, no, that's not what Paul did. That's not what Paul did. Paul was a man who would either go to them or send someone if necessary. And Paul did that. He sent someone to take care of others in order to facilitate their salvation. In Romans 10, 14 and 15, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You see, there is a succession of things here in reaching the lost that Paul was concerned about. We want people to believe. Well, how are they going to do it? Well, they have to hear it. Who are they going to hear it from? Hear from a preacher. And how's that preacher going to get there? He's going to be sent. You see? It was always the concern for the salvation of others that caused them to reach out with the gospel. Certainly, the gospel of Christ is not all hellfire and brimstone. There's no doubt about that. Actually, the gospel is the good news, and it is intended to save souls. I think 1 Peter 2, 3 through 6. I noticed I left it off the chart, but I'll say it anyway. 1 Peter 2, 3 through 6 is applicable here. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now listen. Who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what did that just say? God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But notice, there is one God. Those who have more, they are not going to be qualified. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Those who have another mediator, they don't qualify. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for you and for me. And it's our responsibility to hear him and to obey him. Whatever delay people may make in coming to God will keep them possibly from being saved. Notice, now's the time to be saved, not sometime in the future. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a doctrine of salvation. It's not a doctrine that just opens the door to everybody and lets everybody in. You know, some people have a picture of God as this white bearded old man who sits in a rocking chair and kind of has feeble eyes and doesn't see too good, and he thinks everything's all right. You've heard the song, God is watching from a distance. Yeah. That's a bad song, because that's not true. God knows exactly what's happening, and he calls everyone to repent, and he wants everyone to share the gospel and to take it to the lost. If we are to be properly motivated to save others, we need to be moved not only by the love of Christ, but by a proper understanding of the lostness of the lost. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now I want you to catch this next verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Did you hear that? The terror of the Lord. We persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known to your consciences. What about it? Does your concern for others' salvation reflect your belief in the lostness of the lost? You really believe that the person next to you, your neighbor, your friend, your relative, is really lost? Do you care? Do you care? I believe we ought to care. I believe the Lord Jesus taught it. The apostles carried it on. And we need to carry it on as well.